Yeah, with it being holiday, it's nice to have you here tonight.
And just from my side, an invitation. I know that a lot of you are going to wake up next few weeks. We want you to do it in the next 2 days. Get registered for the conference. We want you to be there. We've said it before. If you really have difficulty coming and in terms of affordability and that, please speak to the guys in your small group. If you guys can make a plan there, it's great. If you can't, then come and talk to us. But everybody's got to be there because the theme being convergence is really just about God's design, God's heart for us to come together. God wants unity in the body of Christ more than anything else. God wants like-minded people, all people who really serve God and know Him and have a hunger after Him, regardless of where you are in that serving and that searching. He wants us to do it together. God wants us to learn to pray the Our Father. That's the bottom line. We still pray My Father for most of the time, but God wants us to learn what the Our Father means. So come and do that with us. And obviously, we've got a lot of people coming from everywhere, but primarily it's for us as a family. And God has been doing amazing things in terms of bringing us from where we have been pretty disjointed to where we begin to feel like a family. But fact is, we don't function like a family yet. And we've been talking about this whole issue of the closed circle, and I know it means something to some people, that means nothing to a lot of other people. But God really wants to teach us what it means to close the circle. Okay, the Old Testament picture is that of a city like Jerusalem with walls around it. The body of Christ needs to come into the walls of relational love that God has established for it. Because on those walls, we're going to be talking a little bit about who belongs on those walls tonight. And God wants to place His angelic hosts there. In fact, they are there. It's just that we're not inside the walls. And for the days to come, the times that we're heading for, believe me, people, we're not doing a conference to keep ourselves busy. We're really just acting in obedience to God. There's a real urgency about it. And we really would urge you not to have us make the same mistake we did last year, where a lot of people went away, you're fired up, and Stellenbosch doesn't even know something happened, okay? So we really want Stellenbosch represented there, so you are under obligation to come. I'll say it in my sermon just now again. But if you need to cancel something, okay? If you need to talk to your boss very nicely about the Friday, about taking that day off, do that. It's really worth it. It's once a year, okay? So we know that you'll do that for your bicycle ride. We know that you'll do that for whatever else. So it's no imposition. I feel absolutely no qualms about telling you just once a year, do it for God. Okay? Tonight I want us to talk about something unusual from Philippians chapter 3 verse 10. The Apostle Paul speaking about his desire for intimacy with Christ. He says, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering, being conformed to His death. I said it this morning. It's not a Christian television message. But think of this message and think about our ministry as a church and as a movement in this way. When you were little and you'd go to the beach, Mom would let you play in the surf and she'd sit on a towel on the shore, right? And then it invariably happens. You look back and Mom's there and you wave and she waves for the first 2 minutes and then it becomes such fun that you forget all about Mom. But a while later, you look back and she's not there. She's gone. Well, what happens is we've drifted with the tide and we're very far away. And by the time you spot Mom way over there, she's way up on the towel. She's frantically waving. She's saying, come back, come back. You're meant to be playing over here. And then you need to come out of the shallows, walk all the way, and start all over again. The Church of Jesus Christ is a little bit like that when it comes to the gospel, the preaching of the gospel, and the truth. We have a lot of fun doing it, but the surge and the current of culture and history and all that tends to cause us to drift away. And so from time to time, a lot of the stuff that we hold dear and that we regard as truth and as biblical isn't quite what it should be. And it happens to us as individuals as well, you know, and that's the job of the Holy Spirit. And I believe us as a church, we're part of a move and a stream in the body of Christ. And you'll notice at the conference that there are people from the Inche Church there, and there are Baptist friends from Colorado, and there are Charismatic friends from Virginia, there are Anglican friends from Oxford. There are a lot of people, and you know, we may differ doctrinally about a whole bunch of issues, but not about the fundamentals. Not about the basics. And I believe it's around these that God wants us to converge. He wants us to come together in terms of just our commitment to Christ and His gospel and His mission on this earth and to its people in this life, that has to remain central. And so you would find yourself in a place where people might refer to you by a swear word, call you a fundamentalist, okay? And when that happens, I want you to wear that tag with pride. And there's a reason why it's become a swear word. The same reason why fundamentalism is a swear word, and obviously fundamentalism as used in the Islamic sense has got nothing to do with what the theologians label us as. In other words, people that believe the scripture as being true in its entirety. If that's you, then as far as the people who embrace not the gospel, but a Christianized version of secular humanism, they would brand us fundamentalists. So, you know, there's no point in fighting with them and saying, but you guys aren't Christians because you don't even believe in Christ and His resurrection, His death, and His sinless existence. So, you know, I mean, don't try to be Muslims with that shallow commitment. I mean, you'll lose your head. You know, somebody will deal with you. But we're not going to have those fights about them. But, you know, the fundamentals are very important. I really believe that God has given us a mandate to mind the fundamentals. Think about a band, a modern band. In the body of Christ, our movement would either be the drummer or the bassist. If everybody doesn't stick to that, guess what? You're not going to have music. Doesn't matter how talented all the other guys are. Somebody's got to keep the whole lot together. Somebody's got to mind the fundamentals. Somebody's got to be the timekeeper. Somebody's got to be the chronometer. And, you know, it's a very special role, a very special calling God has given us. And so you would find out, like tonight and often, a lot of our messages, a lot of our thrust could be seen as basic, but the reason why we're so passionate about them is because God wants them restored. And there's something reformational about this. From time to time, through our church history, you'll find out that people are given a message, and it's a very simple message, just one message that they've got to stick to and run with. And you've got to hold on to it until God makes it catch on and makes it run and go and accomplish and achieve. And I believe that there are a lot of believers in the body of Christ, and we form part of that stream. And it's not like in the old days where you can say, well, this denomination runs with it. No. There are a lot of Christians that have this prophetic yearning, this prophetic bent, because that's what the prophets did throughout Scripture. They'd be the mom on the beach saying, over here, you meant to swim between the flags. If you don't swim between the flags, who knows what's going to happen? And the others look up and go, but now, what are those guys getting so excited about? Why are they so paranoia? Why are they so hysterical, eh? But the fact is, from where they're sitting, they can see those little shark fins out there. That is basically some of the stuff that will be happening at the conference. And I know some people have a need to grow deeper and wider. And I'm fine with growing deeper and getting more revelation, more understanding. Just as long as your base and your orientation, just as long as you're still heading in the right direction, that's fine by me. But what we have nowadays is people hearing off in a lot of directions, and they've not even been to Christ yet. They've not been to the cross. You're a bell ringing somewhere, and they follow every bell, and they're really just lost and confused, but absolutely sincere. But let's go back to the scripture again. Paul says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. And Paul there holds before us the ultimate ideal, the goal, the big ambition of his life. His ambition was not to become one of the most famous authors in history, in the history of the world. That was not his vision, his life's vision. If you were to ask Paul, what is your purpose? How has God revealed your purpose, your vision, your personal mission to you? Well, he wouldn't talk to you about anything that he wanted to accomplish. He wouldn't talk to you about anything that he wanted to achieve. He wouldn't talk to you about the church plants. He wouldn't talk to you about Ephesus, where he planted a church in 3 years that numbered about 100,000 people when it was through with it. He wouldn't talk to you about the amazing things that God has done through him, about the new ground that he's broken, where he'd gone into areas where the gospel was never heard. And by the time he left, not only did he leave disciples, but he left leaders and Christian thinkers behind. He had an astounding history, but all of that achievement, all of that accomplishment flowed out of this one singular ambition, and he articulates it here. I want to know Christ, that I may know him. And then he tells us what it takes to know Christ. And again, if I can be the mom on the beach and just sound a warning again against the insidious demonic undercurrents in the body of Christ that would implicitly and explicitly tell us that when it comes to know Christ, that there's no cost to it. That's a lie from the pit of hell. The Apostle Paul says that I may know him, and to know him, I must understand something of what it means to share in the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. We're going to talk about that tonight. But that, again, goes with a conformity to his death, and that is a prelude to a normal relationship with Christ. In other words, to know Christ in his power, the resurrected Christ, the here and now alive Christ, not the historical Christ, not the futuristic, he's coming sometime again to save us. The here and now involved Christ, the Christ who can and the Christ who does. Christ, the power of God. And the fact is, we don't know that powerful Christ. To varying degrees, all of us have a pretty academic grasp, generally, universally, of God and Christ. But Paul says that there's a way to an intimate knowledge of Christ. And it's not deeper worship. It's not spiritual dancing. It's not flag waving. It's not more events. It's not serious processes. It's got nothing to do with any of those things. All of those things are wonderful. There's nothing wrong with them. But they're not going to be essentially life-changing. They're going to be enriching and rewarding, yes. But they're not necessarily going to bring you to a closer place of intimacy. What I'm wanting to share with you tonight is the same message that my wife is running with at the moment, where marriage is a picture of our relationship with God. It doesn't matter how many self-help seminars we go to make us better functionaries within the marriage. But if we don't discover what it takes to unlock the heart of your spouse, in other words, understanding them for who they truly are, not for who you want them to be, but for who they really are, and not who they were, and who they're going to be, who they are now, here and now. That's the key to intimacy. And in the same way, whether we grow in our sexual prowess or knowledge or understanding or have better communication skills, all those things are good and fine, but they're not going to make for intimacy. Because it skirts around the heart of the matter. And the heart of the matter is the issue of understanding and a pursuit of understanding. Who do I live with? Who do I love? It's not even about loving somebody if I'm loving the wrong person. If I'm projecting somebody else onto somebody that I'm trying to love. And so the Apostle Paul is saying that it's the same with Christ. If you don't know Christ, you're going to miss it. So let's look at this quickly. Job, oldest writing in Scripture, chapter 14, verse 1 says, "How frail is humanity, how short is life, how full of trouble." Just a philosophical reference to life, a passing remark. Christ says something similar in the New Testament in John 10:10. Talks about the evil one as the thief that comes to kill, to steal, and destroy. Then he talks about his coming. And so Christ talks about his mission to earth. I've come. He talks about the incarnation. But now it's interesting that he talks about the evil one in the same terms. The evil one has also come. Do you see that there? The thief comes. I've come. Now, what makes that interesting is that, Scripture tells us when Christ came. We know when he came. He came at a point in history. But now, when did the thief come? Well, the thief, according to Genesis 1, happened to be here when we came. Adam and Eve found him here, met him here. And he went about his mission, his mandate from the word go. But what Christ makes very clear is regardless of the fall of sin and how it changed life for us, our existence, life was going to be a challenging encounter this side of eternity. Natural life, as God had planned to call us as humanity to, was going to be challenging. And that's what Job is reflecting on. Life was going to be short. We weren't going to spend eternity on earth, even before the fall of sin. It was going to be challenging. There were going to be hard times. And it's something that we must make a peace with. Scripture talks about suffering in three categories. It talks about punitive suffering, suffering that comes as punishment. The big word is retribution. It's suffering that is tragic, but deserve it. It's stuff that we really earn. We deserve it. Scripture has a lot to say about that. Then there's the suffering that really moves us all, innocent suffering. Really moves the heart of God. Undeserved suffering. We think here involuntarily of little kids. We think of babies dying all across the world. We think of them washed away in these winter months in sewer pipes, lying on rubbish dumps, just thrown away, just aborted. And they've done no harm to anybody. We live in a society where we have become so perverse, where we actually must engage women about women's rights, when abortion has nothing to do with the woman's right to anything, when we should be talking about the right of another life that just happens to be in your body at that time. That baby is not part of your body. It's a unique, different person that just has found inception in the woman's body. And I can't believe the stupidity, the absolute idiocy of hedonistic Western people wanting to make this a debate about the woman's rights and her control over her body, when there's another life in there. It's just unbelievable. But you know, it's fine with us. We even have these discussions and we're comfortable with them. But the fact is, that is the one kind of suffering that Scripture focuses on, the suffering of the innocent. The suffering of the innocents. We can think of a lot of frail, fragile people. We can think of the elderly and how they suffer, because in our society, I'm going to be sharing about this later and again, which is designed around being cool and sexy and young. You know, we put older people away. We don't want to see them. We don't want to know about them. We put them in old age homes. And they must spend their years in silence. And they shouldn't expect us to hang around with them. We've got lives to live. We've got exciting things to do. Isn't that so? We've got weekends to have. And we got a lot of fun to pursue. And the last thing that life should expect of us is to hang around old people who can't even make a urine conversation anymore because they're going senile. We don't want to sit around with old people twiddling thumbs, staring at the ceiling, because that's not fun. We live in a very sick world where we're very out of touch with innocent suffering. And it's important that tonight we just think about these things, because if we don't, there's no way we're going to connect with Christ. These things are important to Him. If you don't believe me, just take some time out after tonight. Go and read the Gospels again. Go and see who Christ spent His earthly life around and with. Wasn't that a casino where the cool, sexy people make money? Wasn't in Hollywood with all the aspirational wannabes? It was with a lot of people, and the disciples would question Him from time to time, but why the suffering? Why the suffering of the innocent? And then reflecting on His own coming, His own mission on earth, He says, so Christ can get glorified. In other words, and He said at one stage, listen, the poor are going to be here all the time. And He wasn't damning the poor to eternal poverty. He was just saying, listen, this is how the world works. It's a domain in which suffering is until the new age comes, until the eternal dispensation comes. It is part of the landscape. Deal with it. And then what we're going to focus on more expressly, and what Paul is referring to more directly, is the whole issue of redemptive suffering. And redemptive suffering, firstly, according to Hebrews chapter 12, has a lot to do with our becoming holy, with our sanctification. And the writer to the Hebrews says it's like a dad that has to discipline his son. Sometimes a kid has to get grounded. Sometimes a kid has to get spanked. And I know we don't believe in that anymore, but Scripture does. Rather inflict a little bit of pain and save a child 20 years of hell in destructive habits and a lifestyle. I'd rather do small corrections early on. And Scripture says, no, it's not pleasant. No, it's not nice, but it's necessary. Okay, the kid obviously extremes it. And you remember, maybe you can't remember, but you used to put up one heck of a racket. You used to howl the roof off. You used to wake the neighbors. I mean, just overwhelmed by waves of self-pity. I know you can't remember it because you're too cool now. If you really can't remember it because it never happened to you, you're in the right place because the Heavenly Father is going to help you in that regard. And I'm not even kidding. Some of us need a lot of catching up in that area. And then there's the other kind of suffering, involuntary suffering. But just before we get there, let's just look at just something that Paul says here in Romans chapter 5. About suffering, he calls it tribulation, hard times that we go through, that the Father puts us through. He says it's so important for us, especially us who pursue the motivational, us for whom vision and purpose and all that is about. He says the whole cycle of suffering actually brings us to a place of hope. And once we've embraced hope, we understand love. You know, Lucille and I had the privilege of like many of you guys, a lot of you guys, who'd ever been on missions? Ooh, it's a saved lot here tonight. Raise your hands. No. Let's not do that. Everybody's been on missions. Just stand for a second. This is wicked. Okay, so for the rest of you, I'm going to be talking to the rest of you for the rest of the evening. All those people sitting. Because you see, it's amazing when you get removed from your comfort zone and... It hit me so hard in India. You come to places where the whole experience, if somebody asks you, what was it like? It's hard to describe, but I can tell you what it feels like. It's like a relentless assault on your senses. It's like, you just can't believe what's happening. It's just so different. You don't have a reference for it. And it's not convenient, it's not comfortable, but you know, it's so necessary. Because Scripture says, when you come out of there, you come out of there with so much hope. You've grown up emotionally, you've grown up spiritually. And again, the only way to get there quickly, and the way God wants you to get there, is through a cycle of suffering. The only way you develop the kind of stamina to run with the hope that God engenders on the inside is through a bit of suffering. So I know it's not cool. I know you're not going to hear about it on TBN, the God channel. Nobody's going to get up and say, tonight we're going to talk about the glory of suffering. Everybody's going to run for the remote and let's go and watch Baywatch. Or what do they watch? I don't know what they watch these days. Or Seven Delon. Let's go and watch other people suffer. But it's nice to watch suffering when it doesn't involve me or include me. But you know, the fact is it touches us all. Peter was really focused on this theme. If you were to read his books, it's very hard to understand how we get around this whole theme when it comes to our understanding of the gospel. I was saying this morning that we owe a lot of believers. I know it's true, not so much for me, but a lot of my friends who aren't serving the Lord anymore, aren't in church anymore, they have every reason to do that because when they came to Christ, they got lied to. You know, when somebody sells you a product and they don't tell you the whole story, it's not like they're twisting the facts. It's just that they're withholding essential bits from you. And you know what that amounts to? A lie. So these days you have a lot of people saying, come to Christ, it's going to be great, it's going to be awesome, it's going to be so amazing, it's going to be so fulfilling. And that's true, but it's just half the story. It's a lie. Christ says the other half of it has everything to do with his cross. And his cross is a symbol of suffering and death. So when he talks about taking up his cross, there's this whole element of pain right there. And you can't know him and you can't follow him unless you embrace that. And that's why what I'm sharing tonight is so important. A lot of people have a remote relationship with Christ, one that is totally unfulfilling and at best very frustrating. And you're trying to fix it in 2,000 ways, but you're not going to get it right unless you meet Christ where he's ready to meet you, at the cross. That symbol of suffering and death. Watch what Peter says. Peter says, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. There's something in our thinking that needs to shift. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. You see, sometimes there are these obsessive, compulsive bits of behavior inside of us. And Hitler had it, but God has it too. He's got ways and means of fixing those little issues in our lives. But, you know, the problem is once he starts fixing it, we run away because that's not what we came. That's not what we signed up for. No, nobody said it was going to work like that. And the same immaturity afflicts us when God begins to manifest his resurrection power. We don't have perseverance. We can't hang in there till God does what he wants to do. A lot of times, God has got to give us the same promise, the same word 50 times. And even after 50 times, we still don't get it. We don't believe him. Just relax now. Start praying about something else. Focus on something else. I'm working on it. The answer's coming. Just get a life now. Stop bugging me about it. I told you I've done it. It's coming. Just a matter of timing. Just keep walking. It's up ahead in the road. I know God, but my husband. Exactly. Can you just stop nagging me about that now? I've got a tape. You know, just immaturity. Spiritual immaturity. Emotional immaturity. It's weird. And so, when it comes to voluntary suffering, what Christ came to demonstrate and what we need to get our minds around is what we call vicarious suffering. Suffering on behalf of somebody else. Suffering with somebody else. That's what Christ came to do. So when Paul says, oh, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection, sharing in the fellowship of his suffering, then Paul is talking about the importance, the necessity and the reality, the here and now immediate reality of understanding and embracing vicarious suffering. And this is the message, people, that there's suffering all around us. There's death all around us. If you want to be a Christian, you'd better make a peace with this reality. Otherwise, you cannot know Christ. You know why? Because the one distinctive, the one thing that makes Christianity unique and different in the world isn't that we've got a Bible with a cool leather binding with 2 zillion translations. That's not what makes Christianity distinctive. Or because we've got institutions that are so varied and so diverse. It's got nothing to do with that. The one thing that makes Christianity distinct has to do with the God that we serve and his heart. Our God is the only God who in his infinite majesty, glory, might, and power does not reveal any of that when he approaches us. He comes to us as the suffering servant. At the heart of the Christian message lies the mystery of a God that suffers with us, for us. You can call it the message of the cross, but this is what it amounts to, really. Think about this. You live in sinless perfection up there in glory somewhere out in a parallel universe, and then you come to the earth, okay? And you're like somebody from, say, Scandinavia somewhere where there aren't too much Muslim infiltration yet. You know, this nice little place where everything's perfect, everything works. And now you've got to go to some place in the Far East. You know, make a pick, India, Bangladesh, or South America, Colombia, where the drug wars are raging and there's just chaos and confusion and violence. So you walk in there, and then it happens, this assault on your senses. You can't begin to know where to make sense of all of the madness, the craziness around you. And then after a while, Now, ladies, I don't know about the guys, but ladies will understand what I'm saying now. So you're out there in the middle of Bogota, the sprawling city in Latin America, and you're going to be there for a couple of weeks. You know, the first thing you do is you try to fix things, isn't that? You try to get the place tied down. I know when we got to India in the early hours of the day, we like landed there at 3:30, and it was like the middle of the day, except the sun wasn't shining. Because India never stops. 7 days a week, 24/7, goes on. People everywhere. So we arrive at this little place, and my dear wife gets to the house where we are, and she walks straight to the windows, and she starts opening up all the windows. I mean, she's off dead. And our host tries to say, and he comes back later, he says, maybe it's better not to open the windows. Maybe it's better to just leave them shut. And then he just proceeds to shut them all. And so we like stand there, and we don't quite know why the window should be shut when they should be open. But then after a couple of days, we get it. It's better to live in a musty house where there's stale air, because that's as fresh as it gets around here. You could die with open windows. I mean, die by stench. Anyway, guys, but you know, ladies, you walk in there, you want to open the windows, and you want to fix things. Now, imagine Christ coming to earth and for 30 years walking around and having to get exposed to our chaos, and he's not allowed to fix it. He's got to be respectful and tolerant. He's got to be accommodating and accepting and compromising, and he's got to fit in and adapt, and he does it. But he knows it can change, and he knows it should change and could change, but you know, if you're going to change it, if you're going to change India, you're going to have to change the Indians. So he's got to wait. And for 30 years, he can't do anything. So by the time he starts ministering, in the Gospels, you just get struck by it. So he walks around, and a lot of times he's just in pain. He's just weeping. When his friend Lazarus dies, I mean, a lot of people think he's panicking because he can't raise Lazarus. He knows he can raise Lazarus, but it's representative of just the earth condition, just so much suffering that he stands there and just weeps. Yeah, in Luke chapter 13, one of the more poignant pictures of Christ in the New Testament is where he weeps over Jerusalem, and he sees Jerusalem 70 years down the line, and he sees what's coming. He's again that mom on the beach, and he can see those little fins spinning around, swimming around, slowly, menacingly circling the city. He can see it coming in, and he knows if they were just to come to him, he could fix it. But they wouldn't let him. He's not going to impose his salvation on them. He's not going to impose his redemption on them. He's got to wait, and he suffers in that waiting. You know what's great about that for us? As the Apostle Paul demonstrates here in Galatians, is that if you and I get to know Christ, we get to know something of that in our hearts. And that's what intimacy with Christ is all about. It's not about praying louder or worshiping with more animation. All of that is great if it's an expression of something that's changing in our hearts, where we understand that the Christ that we serve isn't a jolly Father Christmas that does sprinkles grace dust and love dust all over us and does magic. He's a God that feels more deeply. When I was overseas, saw this Facebook post on my wall of a girl here in the Western Cape somewhere. Couldn't really establish her age. But it was one of those fresh, raw things that you don't want to see there. She says, I'm waking up and my dad's in front of my bed. And he's naked and aroused. And he's looming over my bed large, and he's satisfying himself. And it keeps happening. What must I do? I've screamed at him, and I've told him to get out of my room, and then he gets violent with me. Now, you know, when that happens, God's right there. And Christ stands there like at Lazarus' tomb, and he weeps. And that's where you and I come in. The Apostle Paul here in Galatians, he says, my little children, for whom I'm again
suffering birth pangs until Christ is completely and permanently molded within you. We have so many people running around saying, I'm apostle this and I'm prophet that, and they don't have a clue what they're talking about, with all due respect. So many preachers have a messianic complex. Just so self-deluded about our own greatness, it's just scary. But with a Christ that Scripture holds before us, it's a Christ that is racked by the pain around him on an average day. Where Paul says, when I look at the Galatians, when I look at the deceptions that's coming upon them again, and how they're losing their trajectory spiritually, it just makes me feel like a woman that has a baby, and this baby can breach, but I'm feeling every bit of pain yet. There's no epidural, and there's no cesarean for me. I've got to go through this thing cold. But it's visceral. I'm feeling something here. Because Christ has imparted his heart to me. I can feel what he feels. Christ has somebody down here that understands something about the fellowship of his suffering. And somebody's open to it because he's so desperately wanting to know Christ. And you can't know Christ without giving Christ your heart so that he can do that to you. In Isaiah chapter 66, Isaiah talks about this principle that Paul talks about in Galatians chapter 4. The whole thing about birthing, Christ being formed in you, Christ being birthed in you, but I must give birth to it here as I just embrace the pain of and the angst in the heart of God that he now passes on to me so I can share it with him, and he shares it with me. And Isaiah says, before she travailed. Now, travail is what happens to a woman when she gives birth without an epidural, without laughing gas, and without a cesarean, possibility of a cesarean. Now, for us in the Western world, we don't know that. Because it happens in isolation out there, and we're not around when it happens to our moms, our sisters, our aunts. They come out there and they smile, and we smile, and we take the pictures, and we place them on Facebook, and the life goes on. But you know, that doesn't distract and detract from the reality that the prophet Isaiah is talking about. He says, before a pain came, she gave birth to a boy. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Can a lamb be born in one day? Now he opens it up. Now he takes the principle and he talks about establishing things, about founding things, about accomplishing things God's way, not man's way. Can a nation be brought forth all at once? As soon as Zion travailed, she also brought forth the sons. Shall I bring to the point of birth, not give delivery, says the Lord? Or shall one, he who gives delivery, shut the womb? But God is committed to travailing and birthing as a picture of suffering, voluntary suffering. The Apostle John, commenting on that, says, for whatever is born of God, whatever is born of God, overcomes the world. Now, when the Apostle John says that, a lot of people don't understand what he's saying, because they don't know what Elijah said and what Isaiah said, and they don't know what Christ and what the Apostle Paul and these men of God who have entered into the fellowship of the suffering servant and how they understand birthing. You see, there's so much in the body of Christ, so much in the kingdom that is so contrived, that is so put together by human ingenuity, human skill, human giftedness and talents, and human contrivance. Just so much scheming going on. Just so much charlatan opportunism happening. And the average you and I run around, we go ooh and on, we say what fantastic ministry and what a great minister. But a lot of times it's not born of God at all. It's got nothing to do with God. And you know how you know that? It takes a couple of years. And Christians with perseverance can tell. The great ministry comes, great ministry goes. Look at the landscape, see if there's any change. Guess what? No change. There's just been a great ministry. You know what's happened? It was never born of God. Go and read a little bit about Christian history. Go and read about Martin Luther. Go and read about some men, founders of the great missions movements of the last few centuries. Go and read about the suffering and the pain. Go and read about what it cost them for God to birth whatever came from it. Entire continents changed and flipped around. And then you know it wasn't a little church plant, a little church movement or something frivolous like we have. In this modern age, there's so little that overcomes the world. Whatever we come up with cannot overcome nothing. Only what is born of God overcomes the world. But at the root of that resurrection power, of that overcoming capacity, lies revelation, lies an understanding of how God is committed to the birthing process. On our part, a commitment to vicarious suffering, voluntary suffering. Now, what is this voluntary suffering about? Before we get practical, let's just look at one scripture that you're not going to get any commentators on, hardly any commentators, to give you any clarity on. They're all up in the sky over this one. They all go mealy-mouthed, woolly-brained. And it's so sad because it's such a basic part of the gospel. And to me, it's just a reflection on how we've moved along from that place on the beach. Now, I've got the amplified version because it's got the softer version, but your average Bible will have the hard, honest bit. Paul says, "Even now I rejoice in the midst of my sufferings on your behalf." That's vicarious suffering. "And in my own person, I'm making up whatever is still lacking and remains to be completed on our part of Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is his church. I'm glad when I suffer for you in my body, for I'm participating in the suffering of Christ that continue for his body, the church." Right there, we have a description of the fellowship of the sufferings of Christ. And so a lot of commentators are awkward about the fact that Paul seems to imply that Christ's sufferings wasn't complete or final. Now, all that the Apostle Paul is saying is that Christ's suffering is ongoing. There are a lot of people preaching today that Christ went to the cross, got off there, and everything's hunky-dory. No, nothing's hunky-dory. You know why? Because this earth is still full of pain. And Christ, as the suffering servant, is the intercessor who ever lives to make intercession for a mankind still caught in the throes of pain. A world in the natural still ruled by the thief and the robber and the destroyer. But unfortunately, we many times part of a church that pursues an idealized Christ and an idealized gospel and an idealized church in an idealized world. We have our ideals and we don't serve Christ as much as we pursue our idols. We talk about pursuing purpose. We talk about pursuing vision and our calling in Christ, and it's got absolutely nothing to do with Christ. And we just like good people and good marriages that fail these days because we try to shape an idealized marriage partner. When I conduct weddings, I say something very... I did it in India when I conducted a wedding. I said, "Just come here, the two of you. You're so beautiful." And they stand before me, and I say, "Listen, the two of you, can I tell you something? You're a man, you're a woman, you're both incompatible. Amen. Deal with it." Because the difference starts with just being a different gender, your different personalities, different giftings. But God put you together. Because you belong together in your incompatibility, but there's a mystery at work right there. It's like us and Christ, we're incompatible. We're imperfect, he's perfect. We don't belong together. But he's the bridegroom, we're the bride. Now we go to court and we say we can't live together because we're incompatible. God goes, "What? What did you miss?" But say, so you know what we do in our arrogance? "This marriage will work if you become like me. If you have my values and my desires and my penchants and all those things. If you become like me, then we're going to succeed." And it's a lot of hogwash. We need to grow up and learn to accept the other person for who they are and for what they are, just as they are. And then trust God for the grace to love them and accept them and celebrate them. In that lies freedom and love. But you know, we do the same thing. I went to see a pastor a couple of years ago. My wife insisted that I go see him. He was having adulterous relationships with people in his church, and it was a growing church, a very beautiful movement. On the outside, it looked like just hunky-dory. Nelson Mandela even pitched for a Sunday evening service and everybody went gaga about it all around the world. But so I went to him and said, "Listen, I didn't talk about the adultery or anything like that. I had a strange question on my heart for him." I said to him, "Do you want to be in South Africa or would you much rather be in America?" And he looked at me like I came from another planet. But it was a very well-intentioned question, to which he didn't provide an answer and subsequently lost everything. I said to him, starting with your Italian expensive shoes that must cost, what, 12,000 rands, and your whole get up in the middle of the day. You've got the suit on here, and you're towering over me. He sat in a chair. He put me in a low chair. Like, he still did it like the corporates did it 20 years ago, 50 years ago in America. They put you in a chair of which they cut off the feet, you know. So you sit lower than them, and they sit higher than you. So I'm sitting there, and I actually giggled at him. I said, look at you towering over me like some American corporate with your big suit on and everything. What's going on in your head? Are you okay? I said, this is Africa. We don't do stuff like this in Africa. Yeah. We sit down. You would have got me some tea now. And you would have been respectful toward me. You would have been hospitable. That's how we do it in Africa. We don't do big corporate rubbish in church in Africa. We don't do like that. And we had a wonderfully one-sided conversation in which I conducted all the, because he didn't know what to say to me. So I know what I did. I stuck my finger right in that pussy mess in his head. But it's symptomatic of so much that's happening in the body of Jesus Christ. We'll preach about a love message or a grace message or a righteousness message. Everything just to get around the issue of the cross. The fact that it represents ultimate reality in this life, in this world. There's pain and death and suffering in this world. There are innocent people suffering in this world. There are older people being neglected in this world. There are people being human trafficked in this world. And we, our church, have been called to live in this world. Not some kind of utopian fantasy in which we pursue a Christ that does little magic and is a Santa Claus and does magic dust over us and we call it miracles. So, you know, somebody's got an issue, somebody's got cancer, whatever, and we go in there and we go pray the prayer of faith and then nothing magic happens. We just walk away and then we just, I don't know, we don't know what to make of it. We get uncomfortable, but there's no perseverance, there's no hanging in there. And staying and praying with the person, even when our faith and our prayer does nothing to change the situation, at least show some compassion, at least show that we know something about the fellowship of suffering, but we don't know that. And I want to say this very loudly and clearly to us, because we are pursuing the resurrection power of Christ, but there's a false pursuit of the supernatural and the miraculous in the body of Jesus Christ that comes straight from the pit of hell. Because it has nothing to do with the cross and the compassion of Jesus Christ, but it's rather the pursuit of an idealized world that doesn't exist anywhere. Sometimes we start off with these great things and we just lose interest when there's a new move and another wave and we just go on. I'm over the years, I'm just shocked by Christians. I mean, they come in and God has spoken to me today and I've got to be committed to the little kids. And then after a couple of months, you arrive and they're gone. Then you must go find them. Oh, no, God spoke to me and he moved. And you know, those moments, I just want to say, you wuss. Just get out of church, get out of the kingdom, and waste your own time. Don't waste the time of people with real needs who just started looking to you for something from God. But you're this hedonistic teenager looking for some kind of kick, and you're using and abusing Christ to get to wherever you want to go, but you're really not interested in life by God's definition. And that's the reason why, you know, we as the Charismatic Church will spend billions and zillions on these massive church buildings and we'll brag to each other about this complex and this campus we've built. But go and show us the hospitals and the leper colonies. Goodness, I mean, in India, you don't notice it the first day or the second day, but the third day, you begin to notice that people are missing body parts. Then you realize, oh my gosh, leprosy is still a big thing here. You know, but then the American bless and bless them. They come there with the crusades and they do their little magic. We're going to heal the sick things and they go away. Or we do our missions and we go somewhere and nobody's told anybody that the water in this area is not drinkable. It's full of blahs and it's killing people. But we're going to have our little crusade and we're going to do our whatever to make ourselves feel good and say it's got anything to do with the gospel. Because there's no revelation, no understanding of the cross of Christ, the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. But Paul says it's the key to the power of God. So we're talking about symbolic suffering, people. Christ did the hang on the cross suffering.
We all know that. That's a given.
We don't come to church every Sunday and flagellate ourselves the way the Roman Catholic Church still in the dungeons do some places till we bleed. We don't do that. When Paul talks about suffering in the flesh, like when he talks about the Galatians that he's in childbirth for, he's not talking about lying in a maternity ward for 6 months. He's not talking about that. He's referring to symbolic suffering. Lucille and I was privileged to be able to, for a couple of days, share with the host in India, and Dr. Vinay set it up. This man had been through a really rough time in his life personally, lost his wife, and had lots of terrible things happen to him, and his life was sort of on hold for a couple of years. And I remember when we prayed with him eventually after he just, for hours and hours, just shared with us, talked to us, because he's a very prominent man in the nation, and he just didn't have the freedom to speak to anybody with safety, and we were away from the outside, so we don't understand most of the things in any case. So he just shared with us. But just enough so we could get handles on the pain. So as we were about to break bread and pray with him, then it happens. Then the Holy Spirit grabs one's heart and just overwhelms one with the pain that this man has repressed and blocked up. And now it wants out, but it wants out through one's body. And now you sit there and you cannot even pray. You just weep and weep and weep and weep for reasons that your head has great difficulty finding an explanation for. Do you know how much healing the Holy Spirit wants to do? I remember this happening to me years ago when the Holy Spirit just engaged me for a lot of hours and somebody got raised from the dead in hospital that night. But there's real resurrection power if we would come back to the cross and just say yes to the Holy Spirit. Because there has to be the renewing of the mind, as Peter says. Arm yourselves with the same mind that Christ had. But there's also a place where I give my body as a living sacrifice. And we don't know what that means. It just means that God wants access to my heart. And the key, people, is this whole issue of exposure. I had a lot of people stand here, and I can tell you that those people, if you were to ask them about their mission trips, if they were ready to get honest with you and not come up with all this faith positive talk, oh, it was amazing, it was awesome, it was blessed. Just give them a couple of hours to get through that. And then they start telling you about just how traumatic it was. I remember our first mission trip in a military truck called Gondwana. And there were just hammocks in the back, and the poor girls froze their ninnies off. It was winter this time of the year, going through the Free State. Some of those girls had never been in a bed that didn't have electric blankets. I remember the next year, a young lady from Stellenbosch called me and said, we in the, before cell phones, called from a call box, says, we're in the middle of Zambia and we're in the middle of a squatter camp, but we've been driving for 2 days and we're still in the squatter camp. I didn't know there was so much poverty in this world, she says. She's in the ministry today because right there something changed. Right there she could come closer to Christ because there was some stuff that Christ could speak to her about that she could understand better because she had a reference for it. We had a prophet here a couple of years ago from America, and I remember watching him when 9/11 happened, and then he got up and said, no, it's not judgment from God and all the rest. But, you know, the same goes for a lot of American prophets. You know why? Because they never get out of that American bubble to go and see what is really going on in the world. Just get on a plane and go to Peru and see how Christians in the hills there live, or something. Just get away from your little ivory tower from where you think you hear God. Obviously they hear God, but they don't have the capacity to understand what God is trying to say to them. Because that the world they live in is this little matchbox of idealized reality. But there's a whole world out there. Do you know that 75% of the body of Christ is suffering persecution right now? Do you know that our Cross Africa team that has just come from Egypt reports that the young people that are being discipled, and I prayed for a couple from Egypt who's going back to that church that helped us set this thing up. Those young people are preparing themselves for martyrdom at the hands of the Islamic Brotherhood right now. So here in Stellenbosch, we've got people fighting about who knows what. A lot of rubbish, really. But I've got these nails that just keep breaking off. And there's nothing wrong with that. It's just when we need Christ, when we need God, we come to Him and we're not anywhere near Him because we've never been anywhere near Him. Because He's still at the cross. And if I've come across one Christian, I've come across so many of them. They hear from God so clearly, but they don't have a clue what God is saying. The interpretations are so skew, it's just bizarre. How they come to the conclusions they do. They read Scripture and what they see there. And now with respect, I want to say this about a lot of our theologians. And I know there are people studying theology here, but don't study theology without exposure to missions, people. Get away from those books in your computer. Go and see what Christ sees, wants you to see. And do it on a regular basis. There's some people wanting to tell me what Scripture means and what Scripture doesn't mean when they don't know what life looks like outside of their bedroom. You can't be a theologian and be emotionally immature. Because theology is the study of who God is. And to know God, you must know something of His heart. And to know something of His heart, you must have some exposure to what He sees. And so I just find it shocking that in Christian circles, we've got these moral debates about abortion or not abortion. It's just unbelievable. That's why I'm happy to be branded a fundamentalist. I stood up in a prominent theologian from Stellenbosch one day in a meeting, and I was just offended. Because he was saying if Christ were here today, Christ's biggest concern would be the phenomenon of fundamentalism in the church. After a while, I got up and said, excuse me, sir, can you tell me what you see me as? I believe in Christ. I believe in the Scriptures. I believe in the virgin birth. I believe in the resurrection. I believe in the second coming of Christ. So am I a fundamentalist? Tell me, please help me. I was a little bit upset. Didn't make a lot of friends that day. But you know, I felt a little bit bad about that, but I'll tell you all about it because I don't feel bad about it anymore. Because, you know, God's heart, when God has to listen to nonsense like that, it's just unbelievable. Unbelievable. So the fellowship of Christ's sufferings means that my life becomes an intercession for God's heart. Out of that comes intercessory prayer. I'm not an intercessor because I do intercessory prayer. I'm an intercessor because I'm a Christian. I'm an intercessor because my Savior is an intercessor daily. And an intercessor doesn't only pray. An intercessor lives an intercessory life. An intercessor is just somebody whose heart is available for God to flood with whatever he's thinking or feeling right now. That's an intercessor. Peter Pretorius, who has been around here several times, tells a story of how God changed his life. He was in Mozambique, and he was there on ministry business, and then there was a misunderstanding between him and the plane meant to collect him in the middle of nowhere there, northern Mozambique, and he was caught in the middle of a terrible epidemic. And he says after a couple of days, a man walked up to him with a spade, with a shovel, put in his hand, and said, excuse me, sir, you seem quite able-bodied, but can you help us to dig some holes? We've got so many corpses amassing here, and we can't keep up with the death toll. Can you just help us to bury them? So for, I think, something like 2 weeks, he was digging graves. And while being there immersed in that fly-infested, death-bonging environment, God began to speak to him about what God wanted from him. You see, there are times only when you occupy that exposure zone of the intercessor can God begin to speak to us and say, this is what's on my mind. God is still looking for an Abraham and a generation and the offspring of Abraham, which doesn't mean we're a faith church or a faith doctrine people. No, it just means like Abraham, we're an intercessory people. When God wants to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah because he's really, really upset now, he's at least got somebody that he can speak to. Somebody embraces his heart to have a meaningful conversation with him about what's on his mind and his heart. Not somebody's going to get doctrinal and theological and try to correct God's doctrine, God's theology. It's weird how our theologians feel that it's their calling to correct God and to correct Christ and to correct Scripture. And the reason why we're so presumptuous is because we don't know him. We don't understand that he actually feels. And that he's still as immersed in our pain as he's ever been. And I want to tell you tonight, it doesn't matter what pain you're in, doesn't matter what nightmare you're facing, God is right there with you. But God wants to use that pain to bring you closer to him. All that you need to do is to accept that he feels what you feel to the same intensity that you do, is in the room with you. So don't talk to him like he's far away or like he's your enemy. Just embrace him as a friend and watch him enter that pain. Watch him bring blessing and goodness and virtue and redemption out of your pain. Can we stand this evening? Symbolic suffering is something that manifests in intercessory prayer. Manifest in a bit of fasting like we did on Wednesday as we prayed for the continent. Sometimes we do a 3-day fast, and I want to encourage all of you. It doesn't matter whether you've done it before, whether you're not that kind of person. If you're a Christian, you must do it. I'm not even asking nicely. It's time we grew up. It involves travailing. Sometimes the Holy Spirit would fall upon you and he just wants to weep through you. Sometimes you're going to find yourself in situations where the tears just begin to flow from your face and you can't control it. Sometimes the Holy Spirit literally wants to take your body and just rack it with so much agony that it feels like it's going to kill you, and you've got to lie and trust God that he's going to bring you through. He just wants to use your body. And when that happens, he's drawing you close to himself. And you can know that there's something very special happens because he's preparing your heart so he can talk to you. There are too many people walking around saying, I don't hear from God and I don't have gifts and I don't have the supernatural. It's got nothing to do with your gift mix or your skill mix or whatever. It's got to do with whether you have a desire to know Christ. This stupid pecking order in the body of Christ about how anointed are you. I go to a church, my pastor's so anointing, when he lays on you, everybody falls over, so I go to that church and he's more anointed than your pastor. That rubbish has to stop, people. I fly to Bethel because their worship's better than ours. That rubbish has to stop. It's time for us to grow up. It's time for us to stop comparing ourselves to other people. That's not what life is all about. If your life doesn't amount to the pursuit of the knowledge of Christ, then you're wasting your life, period. I'm not fighting with you tonight. I'm fighting darkness. I'm fighting the lies. I'm fighting the insidious corrosion that could cause us to lose the prize that Christ has bled and died for. The prize is the fulfillment in this life, on this earth, of everything that God wants us to accomplish. And there's a price to pay for it. It's just a symbolic price. And sometimes it involves a bit of endurance. Sometimes it means we must learn to hang in there and get into the patience of Christ. I remember my brother, when he was an alcoholic, tell you a story, since he was 11 years old. Sometimes it means for 20 years just walking with somebody and just loving them and embracing them. And being their friend and being there for them until God decides it's time. And I'll never forget the night. I was driving home through town and the Holy spoke to me clearly. Says, tonight is your brother's night. Call Lucille, tell her you're going straight to your mother's place. He's at your mother's place tonight and he's sober. Tonight's his only sober night. It's a window. Call your sisters, meet them there. We met there. It was as the Lord says. My brother was sober. His life changed that night. We didn't have a gap before that. So much that God wants to do, but sometimes it takes a bit of perseverance. And the biggest thing that God wants to do through suffering is to bring us, Peter talks about it, I'm not going to share the scriptures with you. A lot of people say, show your glory. God, send your glory. Glory is the reward that only comes to those who are willing to share in the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. Ask the martyr church. And you know what the glory does? It's not super magic dust. The glory just comes to make us one. And when we one, when we don't have all these artificial divisions and this overwhelming sense of the negative aspects of our incompatibility, that's when God becomes amazing in his presence among us and through us and over us.
for the time that we're going into, God has every plan of raising up an overcoming church, a bride of Jesus Christ who's not afraid of the Antichrist, of persecution, of lobby groups. And there are a lot of them. The world order and its machinations have one thing in mind. It's to destroy the knowledge of God from the earth and the people who represent that knowledge. That's us. We've got a lot of tsunamis coming our way. But I want to tell you something. The Spirit of God inside of me just tells me one thing. That when the floodwaters are going to break open, all God wants to do is to have somebody build an ark. When you have the ark, you're going to be fine. The waters can come and they can rise. They can do whatever they want to do. We're going to be okay. We're going to ride the storm. God wants all believers to get into the ark, which is Christ. It's about knowing Him. To the place where He can begin to release His glory. And I tell you that God is bringing my heart to where I'm willing to take hands with any believer who's committed to the cross of Christ. I don't care if they speak in tongues, don't speak in tongues. Can I tell you something amazing that we're discovering? As we're walking around together, Christ fixes all those things. I've got friends in the ministry who don't believe in being spirit-filled and all this nonsense. So a friend of mine tells me that he doesn't believe in. As we just pursue Christ together, as I just love, as we love, Christ begins to reveal that because there's an impartation. There's a beautiful thing that happens. And Christians are fine with anything that comes from Christ if He convinces them of it. We needn't have fights about doctrine. But tonight, I just want to warn you that as we pray this prayer together, you're giving God, the Holy Spirit, license to, for some of us, take us to a place where we haven't been before. And for you, I just want to say to you that God has not given you the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Sometimes God takes us to places and it feels like you're going to lose your marbles here, you're going to lose your bearings here because you haven't been before. I was saying this morning that being on a street in India with all these cars coming at you because you've got to walk in the streets and you've got to share the street with cars and cows and everything. But it feels like this apocalyptic, bottomless pit in Revelation, that these swarms of locusts just keep coming. You know, those little bikes coming at you like that and cars just feel like that. And it feels like you're in the middle of a living nightmare. And it's amazing how God gives you peace in situations that are new and different. And He gives you such a sense of His nearness and His closeness. And everything in my heart just wants to rush back there. I just want to be there. Because I've grown. God is going to cause you to get exposed to some stuff. He's going to bring people into your life where it's going to be hard to listen to their stories. It's going to be hard to sit through their pain. Some of you will go through your own pain. Some of you will get exposed to it at a distance. God's got His own way with each one of us. But He wants all of us to have a reference for His perception, for His mind, for what He sees. And after you see what He sees and begin to experience that, then you just need to keep your heart open. He's going to cause you to feel what He feels. And whatever comes out of that, some of you have never prayed in your lives before. Yeah, you've whinged, you've complained, but those aren't prayers. You've panicked. You've sent up SOSs. Those aren't prayers either. You know why? Because the Holy Spirit wasn't in it. Praying is bringing petitions to God that the Holy Spirit inspires. And there's no point doing anything for God, with God, in the kingdom of God, if the Holy Spirit doesn't author it, if He doesn't inspire it. But once the Holy Spirit inspires, everything changes. I want us to raise our hands tonight without exceptions in this place, out of respect for where we are. I know some people will get uncomfortable with it. I'm putting pressure on you. I want you to conform. You can fight with me about it afterwards. For right now, we're in God's house. And I'm just obeying the Holy Spirit. Your Father, in the name of Jesus, tonight we bring our bodies as living sacrifices to you that's holy and acceptable. And Father, tonight, we choose to not be conformed to this hedonistic, Western, pleasure-loving, pleasure-pursuing world. But we choose to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We choose, like the Apostle Peter, Father God, to be armed with the same mind that you were armed with, Christ. You weren't afraid of our suffering, and you weren't afraid of our death, and you faced it on the cross. And you overcame it so that we have a door into that same victory over the pain and the suffering and the death of this world, where we can bring your love and your compassion and your life and your power to bear. And Father, we so want your resurrection power. But tonight we just acknowledge that it only happens at the cross and around the cross. And we say yes, yes, yes tonight. Father, invade our hearts with this desire and with this capacity to fellowship with you and to know you, in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Listen, I want to thank you so much for listening to me tonight. I am so enjoying ministering these days. God is allowing me to speak messages that I've been walking around for 35 years. I said it a while ago, but it's true. A lot of messages that I'm preaching now, I haven't preached for more than 30 years because I was stupid and a coward. But I also think it has something to do with God's timing. That's why I do it with the boldness. I can tell you that something's moving. Watch the signs all over this town. God is going to turn this town around. He's going to turn this campus around. God's going to turn institutions around at a time, because God is after the hearts of his people. We have no idea what power God would mediate through us to be salt and light in this world, to change our environment. We're not victims. We're not in the back foot. We serve a reigning Christ and a resurgent kingdom. I want you to go out there this week and live like people who know Christ and understand what life is about. Life is not about getting a ministry. Life is not about getting success. Life is about knowing him. Go know him. The Lord bless you.